So friends, Matthew chapter 9, I'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. J.R.R. Tolkien had his first manuscript of The Hobbit returned to him by an overzealous editor, complaining that the plural of dwarf was not dwarves with a V, but dwarfs with an F. Tolkien wrote back, telling the editor not to correct his spelling because he, Tolkien, was the author of the Oxford English Dictionary. An author, especially of the Oxford English Dictionary, has authority. Who has authority to forgive sins? Well, this Sunday morning we come to one of the most famous stories in the life of Jesus that has that question in focus. We may remember that before our break for Easter, we were exploring together the Gospel of Matthew. And we were seeing, weren't we, that Matthew has the theme of Jesus as God with us, so that then we would take that message to all nations. And together we climbed up Jesus' famous teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at that, and then we came down the other side of the mountain of the sermon to encounter Jesus healing our sicknesses, and we saw how that pointed to the greater healing of salvation. And then we were invited to follow Jesus, and as in being invited to follow him, we saw how he is worth whatever the cost, whatever the storm, whatever the opposition, how great is our Lord Jesus. Now this morning, we come to a passage that we have entitled simply, "Your Sins Are Forgiven." And to begin with, let us listen to the story in verse 1. And the first part of verse 2. This thumbnail story paints a picture full of pathos and drama. We may know that in Mark and Luke's versions, in their Gospels, the friends of the paralyzed man dig through the roof above Jesus and lure the man down to land at Jesus' feet as a way of forcing through the crowd and getting Jesus' attention. Matthew leaves all that drama out, simply saying, verse 1, "Some people brought to him a paralytic." Now, why does Matthew not mention what to many over the years has been the most memorable part of the story is not entirely clear. That most memorable part of the story, embellished exuberantly in the retelling by youth pastors the world over, no doubt, Matthew leaves out. But by doing so, he does make it obvious that the point of the story is not a creative piece of roof reconstruction that he does not even bother to mention. Yeah, drama and pathos there still is, perhaps even more in Matthew's little thumbnail picture of the paralyzed man. Sometimes less said, more meant. A person who is comfortable with their life situation can prattle on at length about what's going on in their life, but someone feeling deeply often only describes briefly. All they can do. And by the end of this short story, the paralyzed man, it evokes many questions of feelingly brought to our attention. So was he an athlete when he was younger? Now, of course, they did not play sports and the way we do today. But then, as now, some people were in better physical condition and genetically more gifted than others. Had he been notably fit and strong before he was paralyzed? I remember visiting a man who had been a sports star, now unable to move, stuck in bed, paralyzed. Great pathos. Had he suffered an employment accident? There was no workers' compensation then, and someone injured as a carpenter or on the farm would not only be unable to afford medical help, there was little real, certainly no modern medical treatment available. Was he a family man who could not now work, could not now provide for his family? Was he a young man? He'd been urged on to perform some risky late-night dare by his friends, jumping off a building for a TikTok video gone wrong. Slipped, fallen, paralyzed. Well, at this point in the story, all we're told is he was a paralytic. There he is, lying on a bed, at least then paralyzed in his legs, if not more, unable to control his bodily movements from his waist down. There he is on a bed, or rather a cot, that's the kind of bed that's meant, a stretcher, one that could be moved about as needed, and he could be moved if he was in able-bodied people's way. I find it interesting that his family are not specifically mentioned as being with him, only that some people brought him, or in Luke's version, some men. So I wonder, has his family given up on this now unemployable paralytic? I'm also fascinated that we don't know his name. We're not told his name. Is he in effect now being recorded as nameless to underscore how his identity has shifted? He's no longer John or Bill or James. He's just the paralytic. That's how everyone knows him now. Have you seen the paralytic? And I think all these questions are intended to be implied in our minds to help us see our spiritual condition before Christ intervenes. You and I, we are not naturally capable of being saved. We are paralyzed with all that spiritually means. Probably, I suppose, we all know that in the last week or so, great international attention is on Roman Catholicism because of the death of the Pope and all the people who've gathered around to celebrate his life and all that. Now, I never met the Pope, and I have no hard feelings for him at all, or, of course, for many and all of my many Catholic friends, of which, yes, I have many. But it is important, especially when the media blurs truth, that we clarify gospel distinctives. So by its own account, the Catholic Catechism of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that we all have what it calls capacitas Dei, which is Latin for capacity for God. Well, does a paralyzed man have capacity to walk? In fact, the Apostle Paul goes even further. According to the Bible, we are all naturally dead, he tells us, until Christ makes us alive. Well, then Matthew wants our attention in the story to be on what Jesus saw, our attention to be on what Jesus is attending to. Jesus saw, verse 2, we're told, their faith. So you and I, we may come to church with all sorts of difficulties and challenges, but what Jesus will see, what he gives his attention to, is not that by which others notice our physical circumstances. Jesus saw their faith. Meaning, of course, the faith of those who brought him and the faith of the man who was brought. It is this faith, and this faith alone, that will be the empty hands into which Jesus pours his forgiveness. Now again, I think we have to notice how different from the announced, declared teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, yes, even today. In fact, this year, 2025, the Catholic News Agency announced that it is the 2025 Jubilee year, which means an indulgence in 2025 can be applied for yourself and also to souls in purgatory for the forgiveness of sins. How do you get this indulgence? By performing such meritorious actions as a pilgrimage to Rome, doing works of mercy, and yes, indeed, fasting from social media. But what about the Bible? Well, the Bible tells us that what Jesus sees is just faith. Yes, it takes faith to invite someone to church. Many of us did that for Easter Sunday. It takes faith to say yes to come to church when we're invited. Many came on Easter Sunday, and if we came with faith or exercised faith once we came, Jesus saw. Now, you and I, we may be here this morning for many and various reasons. We may have great strengths, be an athlete, be wealthy, be as far removed from a paralytic as can be, or we may resonate with this man's physical difficulties, even relating to mental difficulties, perhaps our feeling stuck in our career or in our family life. But outside of Christ, whether strong or weak, outside of Christ, spiritually, we are all paralyzed. And what Jesus notices then is whether we will believe, whether we have faith. Well, such is the story. And now we come to the surprise. This is from the end of verse 2 to verse 5. Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's a great surprise. It doesn't read to us as a surprise, but it surely was. In fact, the scribes are more than surprised by Jesus' pronouncement. They object most strenuously in their own thoughts to what Jesus is doing. And Jesus knew their thoughts. They knew that he was saying, "This man is blaspheming." They're certainly surprised. And I think we must assume that the paralyzed man and his friends were surprised as well, for they had come hoping that Jesus would heal him. And instead of healing, what Jesus does first of all is he declares he's forgiven. Their reaction, it is true, is not recorded. Perhaps they are so surprised they cannot think of anything to say. Imagine, if you will, you went to a doctor to get surgery on your right knee. You've been waiting for a long time. You finally got the appointment. You'd gone through all the hurdles, and there you were being prepped for surgery, and you meet up with your surgeon, and you're ready to go in the operating room. And instead of going to the operating room, he just looks at you and says, "Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven." What would you think? You think, well, I didn't come here for that. Can't you see? You know, I came here to get my knee fixed, doc. Surely the paralyzed man and his friends must have been thinking, "Isn't it obvious what my problem is, Jesus? I'm paralyzed." I think they're so surprised, they're speechless. Mouth open in shock. We do have recorded the reaction of the scribes. The scribes in Bible times were basically the equivalent of theologians in the Bible department of a major university. Scribes were meant to have the correct answers about Scripture. They're experts in the text. And indeed, in a sense, these scribes are right. Let me help you understand this. So, for instance, if someone hit you in the face and they said, "Sorry," then we would not be surprised, and indeed think it commendable when the other person is repentant, and the wounded party says then in response, I forgive you. But say instead, a person punches you in the face, and then someone else, neither the one hitting nor you who got hit, says to the person who hit you, I forgive you. What would you think? Well, you think, well, hold on here. You know, he hit me, not you. Why are you forgiving him? You're not the one who got punched. So the scribes realized that for Jesus to say, I forgive you, is to claim the authority of the one against whom all sins are sinned. So David says, King David, in his famous penitential Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Of course, David has sinned against a lot of people in the background to that psalm, but ultimately his sin was against God. And so for Jesus to pronounce forgiveness on someone who has done nothing against him at a human level is for Jesus to claim to not just be human. Jesus is claiming here the unique divine authority, that word authority meaning both the right to exercise power and the power itself, the unique divine authority to forgive sins. And so the scribes are right. Jesus is indeed blaspheming, that is, claiming to be God, unless he is God. Or look at it like this. Say you're at home with your family, and you're the kind of family that likes to play board games. This time, one of the family has come up with a new game that they invented themselves. They've created their own rules, their own little pieces, the whole thing. And you all start playing as a family, and as you play, you do something that is maybe cheating a little bit by the rules of the game, and it means that you win unfairly. And yes, you feel bad about it, a little. And you say sorry to the family member who made the board game, because it's his game, and they're his rules. So Jesus is saying here, I made the rules. This thing called life is mine. When you break the rules, you sin against me, your creator God, and therefore I, only I, can forgive you. Which brings us then, having had the story and then the surprise, now finally to the Savior in verses 6. To 8. Of course, such a claim to be God must be proven. And Jesus, here in the end of this passage, he shows invisible spiritual authority by a visible material authority. He shows his moral authority by miraculous authority. So verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man is Jesus' self-designation, fulfilling the divine human figure prophesied in the Old Testament book of Daniel, that you may know that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, has authority to forgive sins. He then turns his attention away from addressing the scribes to then turn back to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Now, why does this prove anything? Look at it like this. It'd be a bit like if you came across a world chess champion, a grandmaster, and this world chess champion claimed to be able to play 35 games of chess in his head at the same time against a computer and win them all without even making any physical movements, writing anything down, or typing anything into a keyboard. Now, that, of course, would be a pretty impressive feat, but because not visible, difficult to verify. So here, the forgiveness of sins is the greater thing, but difficult to verify in the moment because not intrinsically, or at least immediately physically visible. So say that grandmaster chess champion says, okay, you don't believe me, here's what I'm going to do. Set me up with 100 screens with a computer playing chess on the other side of each of them, and I'll beat them all at the same time so you can see and know that I have the authority to even do it in my head. Actually, doing it with a keyboard and with a screen is not as difficult as keeping it all in your head and tracking every move, but this way you can see it. You can verify. And so here, Jesus raises this man from his bed, not as difficult as forgiving sins and saving him from eternal hell, but verifiable proof. Though there may actually, and I do wonder this, there may be a further nuance that Matthew intends. This word raise is the same word that's used both for simply getting up, as here, but also for the standing up again of the resurrection. So it could be that Matthew is telling us, by choosing this particular word to translate the presumably original Aramaic of Jesus' speaking here, could be that Matthew is saying something like this: you want to know, reader, whether Jesus truly has authority to forgive sins? Well, he will be raised from the dead to demonstrate that authority. And whether Matthew intends that or not, it certainly is true that Jesus' resurrection proves his unique divine authority to forgive sins. And indeed also, this claim that Jesus is making here to divine authority will build and build throughout Matthew's gospel until the chief priests crucify Jesus for his claimed authority and then raise from the dead. Jesus will declare, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, to Jesus. Well, what about the response of the people? Well, verse 8, their response is not insightful. Still, they're not getting all this. And it is at best half understanding. We're told that they are afraid, or we might put it awestruck. Well, who would not be? It's an appropriate emotional response to what they've just seen Jesus do. And we're also told they glorify God, which is an appropriate worship response in some sense or other. It's certainly an appropriate theological response. But what they miss massively, so egregiously, it would be like an extra point kicker in football after the touchdown. Instead of kicking the ball through the post, backheeling it the other way down the field. That's how big a miss it is. What they miss is that they think this authority could be given to men. They're praising God that God gave this authority to men. Were they not listening to the interchange between Jesus and the scribes? Did they completely miss the surprise of the story? I mean, at least the scribes understood what Jesus was claiming. At least their objection revealed the choice. Either Jesus is blaspheming or he is God. But the crowds? They totally miss it. Right over the top of their heads. Jesus came to their town and they think, what an amazing man he is. They treat Jesus as a celebrity and miss the worship of him as divinity. Now, we have to ask, don't we? What was holding them back? Why did they miss it? Was it pride or was it their ignorance? I mean, they had the data. Sometimes it can be a kind of false Uriah Heep humility that keeps us from God. Listen to how the great theologian John Owen put it. There is nothing that Jesus Christ is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him by giving him their sins and receiving his righteousness. This greatly honors him and gives him the glory that is his due. What great dishonor we do to Christ to try to get rid of our sins in any other way. It's Christ's great aim in this world to be highly esteemed by his people. And how could he be more highly esteemed than to be acknowledged as the one who takes our sins and gives us his righteousness? Well, here we are this morning, and we've seen the story, a famous story, a great story, full of pathos and drama. We've had the surprise. What an astonishing surprise. It's showing us that Jesus is God, and we have the Savior. Jesus, God incarnate, himself forgiving sins and raising the paralytic from the bed, as well as Jesus himself raised from the dead, to demonstrate who Jesus is as God and call us to worship Jesus as God too. We shouldn't be too harsh on the crowds, I think. It is difficult to think outside of the box. I'm slowly working my way through a massive two-volume work by an Oxford University psychiatrist called The Matter with Things. And if I understand what he's saying, essentially the point he's making is that contemporary life, with its fixation on simplistic either-or, right-wrong, black-white, binary algorithm of our digital age, series of one or zero, zero or one. What he's saying is all that is literally rewiring our brains to make it harder for us to see the big picture. One piece of research that he recounts shows that nowadays when school children are told that there are 125 sheep and five dogs in a flock, and then asked as a consequence, well, how old is the shepherd? Three out of four school children will produce a numerical answer rather than a reply, there is not enough information. We're presented with a question, and rather than think outside of the box, we assume there must be an answer, when really not enough information is given. Next time you're in a social media debate, try that. Not enough information given. Similarly in spiritual matters, it can be hard to see the big picture of Jesus as God. The scribes initially did not have enough information. In a sense, they are right that Jesus would be blaspheming if he were not God. But then more information is given. The paralytic is raised to demonstrate who Jesus is and that he does have authority to forgive sins. And yet sometimes we still don't get it. We too miss it. And even churches, I'm afraid, can confuse things too, make it harder for us to see who has authority to forgive sins. There's a very good book on this, which is on our bookstall today, called Same Words, Different Worlds. It's about how churches can use words like forgiveness in unbiblical ways so we do not understand what's really being said. We hear forgiveness of sins, and we think it means having a bit of sin removed. But the man got up off his bed and walked. He didn't hobble around for a bit and then go to physical therapy for 4 years. He rose and went home. And when Jesus forgives your sins, they are gone. Gone. no longer paralyzed by guilt, condemnation, shame. You are forgiven, raised, new, no longer flat on our back, spiritually paralytic, stuck dead. We now live. For he, not some human, he, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, he and he alone has the authority to forgive your sins. Well, let's turn to him in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the teaching here about who indeed does have the authority to forgive sins. And so we come to you in the name of Jesus. We come and give you our sins and receive your righteousness. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge that and to worship the Lord Jesus as God and bow before him in adoration. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.